Our gracious God and Father, how thankful we are that you have chosen to pour out on us through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, all of the unsearchable riches that are in him. We know according to your word that in him are found all of the treasures, all of the riches, all of the wealth of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. We know that when we entered into union with him, we became the recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Every believer in Jesus Christ, no matter how weak, how frail, how obscure, insignificant, how poor, is rich and mighty and powerful in your plan. We realize that when we trusted in Jesus Christ, we became accepted in the Beloved. In other words, you chose to look at us as you look at your own Son, because we are vitally and spiritually united with him. So, Father, we are here as the recipients of great grace, and yet you give us grace upon grace. We recognize, as John stated, that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We know that while the law came through Moses, yet grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And of his mercy, of his riches, have we all received, and grace upon grace upon grace. We're here this evening, Father, for another provision of that grace, the opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We realize that every step of our spiritual life is just an extension of that first step we took of faltering and frail and weak faith when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received the gift of your righteousness and eternal life. We know that the Scripture teaches us that as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, even so we're to walk in him. And that principle by which we received him and by which we walk is by grace through faith. So help us to grow in grace this evening, that Jesus Christ might be formed within us, that we may be transformed into a reflection of his character and his image, that we may live our lives and let him live in us and through us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of the message to the church of Smyrna, which you remember is the persecuted church, we have the promise in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, keep in mind that when the Scripture says, and this was a favorite saying of our Lord Jesus Christ, "He who has an ear," everyone has ears. That's a very important thing to notice, unless, of course, someone's had their ear cut off or they've been born deformed. Everyone has ears. And the point there is very simply this: there is no one to whom the Word of God has been shut off or kept away from. Every member of the human race can hear if they have ears to hear. Do you have ears? You have ears. God has given you, by his grace, the means of perceiving anything in this book. There is nothing in this book that you cannot perceive and understand, because the learning of this book is not based on human IQ. It is based on the IQ of God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us, who instructs us, who gives us insight and understanding. Obviously, we could study the Word of God the rest of our lives and we will never get to the bottom of it. There will always be passages that we don't understand. This is not because we're incapable of understanding, but simply because of the depth and the scope of the information contained in the Bible. So, sitting here this evening, the promise to you, he who has ears, it includes every single one of us who are here. We can all hear and we can all understand. But the important thing is to recognize that there's a little play on words in the Greek language, because when you use the word to hear, you can actually speak of hearing two ways. Number one, to hear and not understand. And this is the idea of to disobey. To hear and understand, and that means to hear and obey. Ultimately, our hearing of the Word of God, our understanding of the Word of God, is based on the surrender of our soul in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us, for example, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How many people have heard the Word of God and yet never come to the point of faith? They have the ears to hear, they have the physical equipment, but they lack the one thing that's vital, and that is a surrendered soul. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And where there's a hunger in the soul, not to question, not to argue, not to doubt, but to trust. Not trusting necessarily the person speaking, but trusting the message of this book. This is why it's so vital that we have this book in our own language, and that each and every one of us have the ability to take this book and after the class to go and to sit down. And I challenge you to do this. Go and sit down. Look up the verses that I give you. Check it out. You go to the Word of God. You ask God to give you understanding. You pray that the Holy Spirit will guide you. And you check the things that I teach you. Because ultimately, we are responsible to the Lord for our understanding of His Word. So we have to take responsibility for our study. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And you'll remember that the overcomer is the one who overcomes by faith. I just quickly want to review for the sake of any who may not have been here. How can I overcome? How can I, in God's eyes, be an overcomer? Well, it's very simple. Number one, John 16:33, Jesus Christ gives the invitation to anyone who wants to be an overcomer. He says that in the world you will have tribulation. That means trials, afflictions, difficulties, adversities. We're all going to have these in the world. But he said, be of good cheer. I have conquered the world. I have overcome the world. That's where victory is found. Victory is found in Jesus Christ. Alexander claimed to have conquered the world. He did not. Nebuchadnezzar did not conquer the world. Napoleon did not conquer the world. There's only one person who ever conquered the world, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, because He conquered Himself. This is the real battle. This is the real struggle. And Jesus Christ mastered Himself by the power of who and what He was, and He said, I have overcome the world. Therefore, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Here the victory is won by Jesus Christ on the cross. Now how do we take advantage of that? We have to be born of God. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. John then asked the question, who is he who keeps on overcoming the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? The simple confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to victory in the world. And then, of course, we come on down to passages like Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. We looked at that. It gives us three phases of overcoming. It says, they overcame him, speaking of the devil, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, that is salvation, by faith in Jesus Christ, and by the word of their testimony, that is the Bible, and they loved not their lives even unto the death. And that is the principle of self-denial. Actually, I should correct that. I make a distinction between self-denial and what Jesus speaks of, denial of self. I can exercise self-denial by turning down cake and ice cream. But that's not what he's saying. Luke 9:23 says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's always step one in the plan of God. When Jesus came, John the Baptist said, now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Where is the root of the problem in me? It's right here. Let him deny himself. I have to set myself aside. I have to turn the reins of my life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is unconditional surrender of my will to the will of God. Let him deny himself. And that means comprehensively everything in my life. Giving up ice cream, saying no to some enjoyment or some recreation, that may be a kind of self-denial, but it is not the denial of self. So we have to recognize that. So they overcame him through salvation by faith in Christ, through their study of the Bible, and by applying it to their life in surrendering to the will of God for their life. Now, he who overcomes, now we know we're talking about those who are believers in Jesus Christ, those who are living by faith, shall not be hurt by the second death. And I gave you 5 points, and actually four or maybe three. Some of you have different numbers. Let's just get the five down so that we understand what we're talking about. What is the second death? He who believes in Jesus Christ will not be hurt by the second death. Well, the first point that we have to make is, if there is a second death, there must be a first death. What is the first death? What death is first? That's the question. Answer, Genesis 2:17. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Question, Did Adam die when he ate the fruit? Absolutely. 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 What kind of death? Spiritual death. That's a thing that many people miss. And yet it is critical to understand that, because what it means, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, yes, he did die on that day. He was separated from God. You remember the Lord God came into the garden to walk into fellowship with him, and what did Adam do? He ran and hid. Strange thing for a man to do with the God that created him and had fellowship with him. And you remember how the Lord began to ask those piercing and penetrating questions. Adam, where are you? The Lord knew where Adam was, but Adam didn't know where he was. The questions were asked to reveal to Adam what he didn't realize. And so he pops up from over here behind a bush. Oh, I'm over here behind a bush. Why are you hiding? Because I was afraid. Why are you afraid? Because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? Oh yeah, there's a problem here, isn't there? Adam finally perceives, and then he begins to pass the buck, and it's been going on ever since. Well, Lord, you know the woman you gave me? She's the one that did it, so it's kind of her fault, and it's yours too, because you gave her to me. I'm not responsible. Adam died. That's the first death. The first death is spiritual death, which equals separation from God. And not only separation from God, but condemnation from God. And it's important for us to understand this, because this is the basis of the condemnation of the human race. God does not condemn the human race because of our sins. Let me make this very, very clear. No one will go to hell because of their sins. The Scripture tells us repeatedly that God has not imputed our sins. God has not placed our sins to our account. Read, for example, Romans chapter 5, just a couple of sub-passages for you to look at. Read Romans 5, 13 and 14. God did not impute their sins to him. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. People don't go to hell because of their sins. People are condemned at birth. We're born into a condemned race. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men. That's what the Scripture says. What do you have to do to go to hell?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. You don't have to do a thing. You are born spiritually dead, separated from God. You can prove this to yourself. Walk up to any person on the street and say, hey, how's things going in your relationship with God? You want to see somebody hide like Adam hid? You want to see someone run like Adam ran? You want to see someone pass the buck like Adam did? Everything Adam did, they'll do. Why? Because they're spiritually dead and separated from God. So we have to understand the first death if we're going to understand the second death. The first death is spiritual. The second death is eternal death. And it is a consequence of the first. We saw this by going to Revelation chapter 20. If you were not here, you can look this up on your own. Verses 6 and verse 14. And we saw that the second death is eternal death. Eternal separation from God. Let's look at it this way. When a man, a woman comes into this world, when we are born into this world, we are in Adam. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21 says, in Adam all die. When do we die? The moment we enter into Adam. When is that? The moment of our birth. The moment we are born, the moment that the breath of life hits us and we come alive, we're dead. Spiritually, separated from God. In Adam, all die. Now, the only hope is to be in Christ, because the verse goes on to say, in Christ, all are made alive. But when people take the broad way of destruction instead of the narrow way of faith, what happens? Well, the Scripture tells us, John chapter 3 and verse 19. You know, so many people know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But the verses that come after that are pretty important. John 3:17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes not, now we're moving into verse 19, is condemned already. Why? Because he sinned? Because of things he's done? Because of things he's thought? No. He is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross, God the Father took the sins of every member of the human race. From the very beginning of time to the very end of time, every single sin that would ever be committed was poured out on Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. If this person rejects Jesus Christ, they are going to enter into the second death, which is the consequence of the first. If this person believes in Jesus Christ, then you have here a new creature in Christ. Not a very good looking one, but 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. That person, and that includes you, if you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never die. I'll never die. We use the term death, but even the Bible doesn't do that, really. It uses the term sleep for a believer. Those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. My father fell asleep in the Lord physically. The day came, he laid down. Now, the moment that happened, the moment that body laid down, the soul and the spirit departed. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. It's that quick. There's no long interval. There's no sleep death or soul sleep, as people suggest. Sleep is used in Scripture only of the body. The body is reclining. The body is going to be awakened at the resurrection. But the soul and the spirit are in conscious bliss in the presence of the Lord. So the second death, then, is the consequence, and it's an eternal consequence of the first death. Point three, only the unbeliever is going to die the second death. Only the person who rejects Jesus Christ is going to die the second death. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Now, in that verse you'll find sins mentioned, but the key word, the dominating word in Revelation 21:8 is that they are unbelieving. The unbelieving are going to have their part in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Fourth, and I've made this point as a believer, the believer in Jesus Christ never dies. And this is John chapter 11, verse 25-26. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. I hope it's an encouragement to you to realize that when that time comes, should the Lord delay and we go home before He returns, we will not experience death. We have folks in our assembly right now who have loved ones that are on the brink of death, and it's just a matter of time until they pass over. They're never going to experience death. I mean, we use that term. Unfortunately, we're kind of stuck into the use of saying, well, you know, they died. But we need to really look at it spiritually and understand that they will never taste death. Death is something that we have been delivered from by faith in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more wonderful than, and I couldn't tell you the number of funerals that I have spoken at through the years. I couldn't count them. There's nothing more wonderful than to do the funeral not only of a child of God that has died, but a child of God that was really in fellowship with the Lord, and a child of God that was growing, and their death was such an obvious victory, and they die with a smile on their face, and they die with a witness to other people around them, and it's one of the most wonderful, powerful witnesses in the world to the unbelievers. I had a friend that was a young woman who acquired the HIV virus. Innocently, it was not, you know, if we can use the term innocent, none of us are really innocent. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but not by any wrongdoing on her part. She received the HIV virus, and we watched it eat away her body. We watched it destroy her health. We watched her go from a very healthy and robust young woman to a skeleton, and yet that woman's death probably affected the staff in that hospital more than anything they had ever seen. There was a celebration the day that she passed, and many people from the church were there, and they were singing, and they knew that the time was near, and she would kind of go in and out of consciousness, and she would speak, and she would speak words of encouragement to the people that were gathered there, and of her longing to be with the Lord. And when finally the passing came, and the staff of the hospital, they're all standing around, and they're just looking at each other like, you know, we can't understand this. One of them came up later and said, I wouldn't give anything to have missed what I've seen here today. It was a great witness of the homegoing of someone who could have become bitter because of injustice, someone who could have asked the question, why me? With a husband and two small children, why me? Why would God take me in the prime of my life? And instead, this young woman turned it into a magnificent display of her faith. So believers never die, and we need to remember that. Finally, we should understand that speaking of the death of a believer, and we do use the term, but the Bible speaks of those who are asleep in Christ, or those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And you'll find this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. So the second death is something that cannot touch us. And I pointed out last time, I think, that the phrase, he shall not be hurt by the second death, uses the emphatic double negative in the original language, and it means absolutely never ever. He who believes in me absolutely never ever shall die. You see this double negative used quite often in the Gospel of John. As a matter of fact, I did a study one time called the Seven Nevers of the Gospel of John. And when you go through there, Jesus seven times says, never ever. And he uses the emphatic, and it's just as strong as you can make it. He who believes in me shall never ever die. So this is the promise to a great group of people living in Smyrna, living in a church where there was persecution at a time when there was tremendous persecution for their faith. And yet they were a wonderful and a marvelous group of people. But now we move on in verse 12 to another church and another situation. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write. The word Pergamos is a word that means married and exalted. Pergamos. Married and exalted. While these were literal churches existing at that time, remember that they also illustrate the condition of the church from the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost all the way through to the rapture of the church. The purpose of the particular seven churches chosen to be addressed in the book of Revelation is to give us a breakdown. First, we have Ephesus. Ephesus is a picture of the apostolic church in the first century. Then we have the church of Smyrna. Smyrna gives us the next breakdown. It is an illustration of the church persecuted in the second and early part of the third century. Then we have here Pergamos, and Pergamos takes us from the time of 303 AD when the church became the policy of the state. In other words, the Christian religion was made the state religion, and the church and the world married together, and there is married and exalted. The church went from being despised, hounded, hunted, persecuted. Christians went from being burned at the stake and thrown to the wild beasts and everything else to being accepted and even, in a sense, glorified, but there was a terrible price that was paid. When the devil cannot stop the church through fear, he will stop them through compromise. And this is exactly what we have as we go through this church. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, we should do a little bit of study on the phrase the two-edged sword. Oftentimes in Scripture we see this used. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, we see that the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a part of our armor. You and I, as believers, are supposed to carry with us the sword. And the word that is used there for the sword is Machaira, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. Looks like this. The word Machaira is the word for the Roman short sword. The Roman short sword was custom made for its bearer, and what they would do is they would measure from the crook of the elbow to the tip of the finger, generally a cubit. That's how the cubit first came about. And that's the sword that was made for you. And it was made to be wielded by that individual. And what the Scripture is simply telling us is that when the Spirit of God wields the sword of truth in our lives, it's always custom made for us. We see it again when we go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, the Machaira, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What we see by comparing these two passages together is a very, very important principle. You and I are to be skilled in this book. We are to be skilled in the Word of God, but we're supposed to use it on ourselves before we use it on others. Remember the principle about judge not that you be not judged? Why is it that you see the speck in your brother's eye but you can't see the beam in your own? Here you are wanting to perform eye surgery on your friend and you've got a beam in your eye, you're going to take the speck out of his. So the principle is, apply it first to yourself. Jesus said, first get the beam out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck. He didn't say there's something wrong with correcting others. He said just make sure that you're not guilty of the same thing. So the point here is, the Word of God pierces here. First it does internal surgery in your life and in my life, and when it pierces, and when he says between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the picture is that you and I, as believers, have three parts. Paul talks about this, you'll remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May you in every part be sanctified, spirit, soul, and body." We tend to turn it around. I even read one commentary one time where the guy said Paul got it backwards. It should be body, soul, and spirit. Well, you see, the way the world works is from the circumference to the center. We call this peer pressure. Advertising uses it. Society uses it. Unfortunately, many times churches use it. How many times in our churches we're guilty of telling our young people, don't give in to peer pressure. You should be able to stand up and be counted. And yet as a church body, oftentimes it's the peer pressure within the church that moves us all around. We all need to learn to stand up and be counted. That's the way the world works. God works from the center outward. From the center to the circumference. And when the Word of God comes to us, as it is right now, as we study it, every time I sit down and study it, it's the same principle. When you sit down and read your Bible, it's the same principle. The target of the Word of God that we study is the Spirit. Will that sword pierce to its target? It will only if we have ears to hear. Because you see, if we're out of fellowship with God, it will never get further than the soul. You will get it in your mind, you will get it with your human intellect, you will get it with your own understanding, and it will not have reached the target. That's the danger of not being in fellowship when the Word of God is being taught, because unless the Spirit of God is in control, we're trying to work on human intelligence and human intellect, and I have found that oftentimes those who are the most difficult to lead to spiritual maturity are brilliant people. Because they want to analyze, they want to rationalize, they want to use their own intellect and their own intelligence. And faith is a very simple thing. And Jesus said, except you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the real target then is the very core of our being. And from here, what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 begins to take place. The renewing of the mind. The renewing of the mind. And the renewing of the mind means that now that it's hit its target in the Spirit, it begins to work its way out in our thoughts, in our motives, in our intents. Finally, it comes out in our actions. Now the change that takes place in our life is not because the pastor said it ought to be so, not because the church demanded that it ought to be so, but because it's genuine from within. We are not trying to meet anyone's standards. We're not trying to please men. We're changing from within because the change is real and genuine. And that's very, very important. How does all this relate to our passage? Well, the word that is used is the Roman short sword, but here we have the Lord Jesus Christ who is ready to judge the errors in Pergamos with the two-edged sword. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, the sword is not the Machaira. The word that we have here is the word Romphia. R-H-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. It would actually be pronounced, this is a rough breathing, Romphia. Has the kind of the trill of the R and the rough breathing, Romphia. That's why we put the H here. And the Romphia is the broadsword. If you saw the film Braveheart, you know what a broadsword is. The Scots had their claymore, that sword. To the people of this time, it would have probably brought to mind the Thracian broadsword. I don't know that I could do justice in trying to draw the great Thracian broadsword, but it would be something like this. Huge, massive instrument. It was a two-handed sword. Many of them were 6 feet, some even 7 feet long. There were swords that are actually on record, some are actually in museums in Britain, that weighed 50 pounds. Now you think of the men that would wield those kind of swords. By the way, Goliath was not the only big guy in the ancient world. There are on record, and I actually have a book in my library that tells the athletic feats of some of these people in the ancient world, and there were men that stood close to 8 feet tall. And they wielded these huge swords. When the Roman soldiers went out to begin to conquer the world, this was what they faced. Now remember, the Roman soldier was just a little guy. I'm 5'8", a little over 5'8", and weigh 160 pounds. Put him about 3 to 5 inches shorter than me, and make him about 10, 15, even 20 pounds lighter than me. And you have the soldier that historically is what was one of the greatest fighting men in all of history. It shouldn't really be all that surprising to us. For some reason, the little guys seem to make really good soldiers. The men of Nepal would be about the size of the Roman soldier. Small little men, but with hearts like lions. Well, when the Roman soldiers went out to conquer the ancient world, this is what they ran into. They ran into the Romphia, wielded by barbarians 6 to 7 feet tall. So along came these little Romans in their very light armor. They were light infantry. They had to move very, very fast. It was said that the Roman army could throw on a pack, march 20 miles in 5 hours, take the pack off, and go into battle. They were tough. And as they advanced toward the barbarians with this little toothpick that they called the Roman short sword, the ranks of the barbarians laughed. A laugh went through the ranks of the barbarians to think that these little men with their little sword were coming to fight. But you see, Rome conquered the world because of their discipline, because of their loyalty, because of their courage, because of their tactics. Christians should do the same thing. When the Bible talks about itself as your sword and my sword, it is not because of our strength that we can overcome. It is not because of any power within us that we can overcome. It is because of discipline. God has not given us the spirit of fear in any capacity. Fear is not of God. There's only one bona fide fear, and that is the fear of the Lord. That's the fear that we should have. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All other fear is the absence of faith. And if we learn the Word of God, and if we handle the Word of God the way those Roman soldiers handled their little sword, we will conquer. Now, there are a lot of analogies that Paul draws from the Roman soldier. We can think of many of them. The three ranks of the Roman infantry parallel the three stages of our spiritual growth: the baby believer, the adolescent believer, the mature believer. If you remember, and I've probably covered this before, but for the sake of any that may have missed it, when the Romans went into battle, the first rank was made up of those who were called the hastati. And hastati comes from hasta, and it means the javelin, and they simply would advance. As soon as they engaged the enemy, they hurled their javelin, and immediately they would retreat behind the second ranks. Baby believers learn promises from the Word of God, and they can hurl that promise and claim that promise, but then they need support. The second ranks were called principes. They would then come forward. The principes were the young, strong, vigorous young men. They had gone through their basic training. They had mastered their tactics. They had gone through several engagements and gotten some practical experience under their belt. They are the equivalent of the adolescent believer. But you see, even with all of their youth and vigor, there came the point of battle where they could not hold their ground. There came the place where the wise old veterans who were kept in reserve, they did things differently in those days. We usually put our best into battle and keep the second string in reserve. Well, they did it the other way around. They put the second string in first and then provided for them to be able to retreat when it got too hot, and they kept the wise old hands until the battle reached the very crucial, critical point. And then these men would come forward, and I have many, many books. I actually have one of the best libraries I've ever seen on Roman military and Roman military terminology in the Bible and things like that. Unfortunately, it's somewhere between America and here. But when these men came forward, the thing that marked them was their calm. They would walk into battle as if they were going to a Sunday picnic. They would walk forward unhurried and very relaxed. And when they came forward, they would then take their stand for the crucial time of the battle. These men were called triarii. The triarii were the veterans, and from the triarii came the battle heroes that later became the Praetorian Guard. And you'll remember from reading Philippians chapter 1 that Paul in prison was under the personal protection of the Praetorian Guard, which tells something of the importance that Rome placed on him. It also tells us something of the terms that he uses in writing Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and other books where he uses so much military terminology, because while he was in prison, he discussed with these men, he led these men to Christ, he had impact on them, but he borrowed from their life and he brought it into the spiritual realm. The triarii had a battle cry, and as they came forward, they would take their quarter stance with their shield forward. Actually, their shields were made so that they could lock together. The triarii were trained to claim a meter of ground, and once they planted their feet on it, they were not leaving that piece of ground, unless it was to advance. Very much like at the Battle of Waterloo, when the forces of Napoleon had been completely overwhelmed, and the only ones left were the old guard, the personal guard of the emperor. And they were holding their ground, and of course the cannon fire was coming from all around, and they were firing chain and grape shot and just mowing these men down. And finally even the English felt pity for their foe, and so they stopped the firing and they offered them terms of surrender. And the commander of the old guard stood up in the middle of his men as they were struggling and bleeding and trying to stand and trying to hold their weapons, and he looked at the enemy and he said, "The old guard stands, but the old guard never surrenders." Now that was the attitude of the triarii. And the triarii, as they lined up for battle, would look up and down the line, and they would cry out to one another their battle cry, and their battle cry was, anybody know? Stete! That is the word Paul uses four times in Ephesians chapter 6. Having done all, stand. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Stand firm against the wiles of the devil. Stete, where did he get that? He got that from the guy that he was chained to. Ephesians is a prison epistle. He was writing from a Roman prison. He was writing chained to a Roman soldier. And he learned from them and he talked to them and he discussed things. And as he did, he led them to Christ. And then he began to use the principles that Paul says, this is what it means to be a mature believer in Jesus Christ. Stand firm. Hold your ground. Now that's a lot of extemporaneous information, but it all has to do with the sword, because here is the point. If Christians through history can do what they have done with a Machaira, the Word of God in the hands of a man like Paul, the Word of God in the hands and from the mouth of a man like Augustine in the 4th century, the Word of God being wielded by men like George Tankerville. During the 1500s, George Tankerville was condemned to be burned at the stake because he stood on the Word of God against the Pergamus of his time, against all the apostasy of his time, and so they condemned him to die as a heretic. And he asked the man that was guarding him if he would light a fire in the middle of his cell, and he put his foot into the fire to see if he could stand it, because he was afraid that he might give out and he might deny Christ at the last minute. And he put his foot into the fire, and you know what he did? He did the same thing you or I would. He jerked it out. That fire hurt. And then, of course, he was even more afraid. What will I do when it's not just my foot, but my whole body? And so he spent the night in prayer, and he prayed that God would give him strength and courage. And the witnesses declared that when George Tankerville was led to his execution the next morning, he went calm and serene. He went with a placid look on his face and with a smile and peace in his heart. And they took him to the stake and they bound him to the stake and they lit the fires and he began to preach the Word of God. And he spoke to the people around him just as I'm speaking to you, without any more verbal stress or strain than what I'm speaking to you. And he encouraged those people as he perished in the flames to put their trust in Jesus Christ. But as the guard was tying him to the stake, who had seen him put his foot in the fire, he said, "Where has your calm come from? Why were you unable to bear the fire last night, and yet today you come to the stake so calmly?" And George Tankerville answered with the right answer. He said, "God only gives the grace when it's time." People may sometimes say, "Well, could you stand the loss of your child? Could you watch your child die? Could you have your wife, your husband taken from you?" No. But in the time, you can. God gives the grace in the time. When men and women through history have done that with the Word of God in their heart, this is the question I want to ask you. What will happen when the Son of God takes up the Word of God as only He can wield it in judgment? If you're here as an unbeliever tonight, do you think you can stand that onslaught of His Word? When you look into this book with all of its purity, and people try to condemn the writers and they try to say that they were only deceivers, listen, either they told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, or they were liars. Now, if they lied, you tell me, when have you ever known a man who lied that condemned sin? When have you ever known a liar whose whole life was dedicated to purity and honesty and righteousness and virtue? When have you ever known a liar and a deceiver who would willingly go to the stake and die speaking of those virtues that he challenged people to have? I've never known one. Have you? These men stood for what is right in the sight of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ takes up this word, and when he begins to speak and the sword of his mouth comes, it's not only going to be terrible. Remember that this is judgment on Christians here. This is Christians who are failing. This is Christians who are living in apathy and indifference. This is Christians who are living their lives as if the world was going to go on forever, as if the day of Christ would never come, as if they would never answer to the God that provided for them salvation. And it says, "I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword in my mouth, and you will answer to me." Later in the book of Revelation and the 19th chapter, we see him with this same sword judging the unbelieving. That will be even more terrible. Because then by this very book that they have rejected, they will be consigned to the lake of fire forever. So you see, it's not really a matter to minimize or ignore or disregard. It's something that we have to consider. Why is he so angry? Why the judgment that he speaks of here? Let me just quickly anticipate what is yet to come. He says, "I know your works." Let me just add that he knows yours. The scripture says he knows every thought you think. Everything you think, everything you say, everything you'll ever do, nothing can be hidden from him. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." I'll just quickly say that scripture reveals to us three different places on this earth where Satan established his throne at different times. Isaiah 14, it was in Babylon. Ezekiel 28, it was in Tyre. Revelation chapter 2 is in Pergamos. Where is the Lord's throne or the devil's throne today? I don't know, but I know it's somewhere. He says, "You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr." There were faithful believers here who, even in a time of persecution, stayed true to the Word of God. But he says, "I have a few things against you." What did he have against this church? In this church where there were a few faithful, in this church where some were still staying true to the Word, he says, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Here is the problem that we begin to see. This is the condition that plagues us today. If we look at the church as a body, as a unit, as an organism, we see that beginning with the church of Ephesus, a terrible error began. It might have been so small, it might have been so minute, but it was called the loss of their first love. They began to lose their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only a very small thing in the overall body. Overall, the body was pure, but there was that one little bit of evil. But church by church, as we go through, the evil spreads, because Jesus Christ said it's just like leaven in meal. When you knead the leaven into the meal, it begins to permeate the whole thing. Until finally what happens, we come down to the end of the church age, and what used to be the pure part is the defiled part. It's this that the Scripture shows us by the end is the defiled part, and the pure part is very, very little. We don't see what we used to see of revival in our churches. We don't see people move to tears and repentance. We don't see people grieved because of their rebellion and their disobedience. We don't see people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in large numbers. Very, very few are coming in our time. Why? Because of the hardness of heart. And what do we see in our churches? We see everything that's out there in the world. They've got their public relations program. They've got their money-making schemes. They've got ways of pulling money out of people's pockets. They've got this for sale and that for sale. They'll sell you their book. They'll sell you their tech. They'll sell you something else. Everything has a price on it. And the churches get bigger and the steeples get higher and everything gets more magnificent. Where's Jesus Christ? And what happens is that more and more unbelievers are able to enter into the church, and they've never even trusted Jesus Christ, and they're able to come in and sit down in the church and never be confronted by the pastor who's speaking and teaching, not be confronted by others and say, have you personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you haven't, you're separated from God, you're under condemnation, and you're on your way to hell. People do not want to be made uncomfortable. People do not want to face spiritual realities. They just want to have a good feeling. And so they have a good feeling and they go away and they're on their way to the lake of fire. Jesus Christ says to the church of Pergamos, you have people in your church that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. He says that Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What is the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam. And if you look, Balaam will be found in Numbers 22. I'd recommend that you go back and read the story of Balaam in Numbers 22. He caused the Israelites to sin, as you read through the story, two ways. Number one, he introduced idolatry. That cut them off spiritually from God. That made it possible for him to introduce immorality. Once fellowship with God is broken, once that bond with God is broken, anything can enter in. And he knew that. And so first he introduced idolatry, and then quickly on the heels of idolatry came the immorality. To commit sexual immorality, he says. Verse 15 then goes on to say, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Jesus Christ says to the church, I hate these teachings, I hate these doctrines, you repent or I will come quickly and I will fight against them, that is those who hold these doctrines, with the rhomphia of my mouth. Now, I want to just interpret for you what he's saying here very, very quickly. Balaam comes from two Hebrew words, Bela, Ha'am, which means to conquer conquer the people. Had a mental block there for a moment. Nicolaitan comes from Nikao and Laos, which means to conquer the people. Now, what was this doctrine that conquered the people? You have it in Hebrew, you have it in Greek. Balaam in Hebrew, Nicolaitan in Greek, they mean the same thing. What was the problem? This helps us to understand it right here. Remember that this is in Pergamos. Remember that this is speaking of the church when it became united with the world. What happened when the church became united with the world? What was the first heresy that entered in that began to destroy the people of God? It was a system of a spiritual hierarchy ruling over the people. The word laos is known to you and I today as the word laity. You ever hear the word laity? You know what laity means? Laity means second-class Christian. Who's above the second-hand Christian? The second-rate Christian. They established a specialized priesthood. Now, I realize that it's not popular to speak out against things today, but I want to tell you this. Any system that establishes a specialized priesthood against the rest of the family of God is holding the doctrine of Balaam and our Nicolaitans. And Jesus Christ said, I hate it. Why? Because Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are a priest, and you have a right to approach God personally yourself. Scripture tells you in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 to come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. You don't need someone above you. You don't need another priest on a higher level. You only need one thing. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. That's the man Christ Jesus. I was teaching this very thing one night, and I had a man come up from a religion that I probably don't have to name because you can probably guess it. And he said, if this is true, then that church is wrong. And I said, imagine that. His next statement was, first he asked, is that in the Bible? I mean, you say that every believer is a priest. Is that in the Bible? And I said, it sure is. I wouldn't have said it otherwise. And I pointed him to 1 Peter chapter 2. And he looked at it and he read it, looked long and hard, and he said, if that's true, then my church is wrong. And then he said, that thing you said about there only being one mediator between God and men, is that in the Bible? And I said, it sure is. And I turned him to 1 Timothy 2:5, and I let him read it. There's only one God and one mediator, and that's the man Christ Jesus. He said, well, if that's true, then the Pope's wrong. And I said, imagine that. Now I ask him the question, what are you going to do about it? You know what he told me? He said, well, he said, I've been one all my life, and he said, I guess I'll just have to stay one. And yet the man acknowledged out of his own mouth, that if that's true, then that whole system is wrong. The first thing that came in the late 300s, early 400s, was the doctrine of a specialized priesthood. And it is something that Jesus Christ hates because it distinguishes between the body of Christ and places some on a higher plane than others, and it strips from the laity their rightful place, which is accepted in the Beloved, a person who is an ambassador of Jesus Christ, a person who is spiritually gifted to carry out the Great Commission, a person who is on equal standing with equal grace provision with all believers in Jesus Christ. And with that, I think we've pretty well exhausted our time. Let me conclude with this. The Word of God is something that when we confront it, is quite often going to make us very uncomfortable. And it should. It's good that it does. Because when we're confronted with the Word of God and we feel that little prick of conscience and we feel that little act of conviction, that is the very stimulus for drawing near to God. God, the Holy Spirit, works as the Word of God is taught in the souls of those who listen, so that when that point of conviction comes in their life, there's no way the person speaking could have known that particular thing that the Spirit of God convicts of. I can't tell you how many times people have come to me and said, what you talked on, it was exactly what we were discussing this morning. And I say, imagine that. I couldn't have known that, could I? There's no way that I could have known. I finished a class one time back in Arkansas, and a lady came up to me, and I could tell I was in trouble from the very beginning. Really, I wasn't. She was. She walked up, and she had this look on her face that said, watch out, here I come. And there she was, and she said, who told you about me? I said, what do you mean? And she said, what you were teaching. Who told you about me? And I said, well, nobody did, but you just did. I said, you should have kept silent. I'd have never known. She was convinced that someone had come and just told a whole story and that I built the whole class around, you know, wanting to get her. But that's not the way to teach. The way to teach is to just ask that God the Holy Spirit will take what He wrote 2,000 years ago and that He will make it clear enough so that as we're confronted by it, the same principle of Moses standing in the presence of the burning bush comes down to us, and that is, take off your shoes from your feet, for you're standing on holy ground. It's impossible that you and I, who are weak and frail and sinners, should not be confronted and oftentimes convicted in the presence of the Word of God. And it's good that it's that way. So please understand that as the Word of God convicts you, don't take it personal. Take it from the Spirit of God. By saying don't take it personal, I'm simply saying don't get upset as if this is some personal thing that's being aimed at you, because I can assure you it's not. Only as the Spirit of God says, think on these things, hear this word, have the ears to hear, give heed to what is written, because heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus said, my word will never pass away. This book and the truth that it contains is going to last forever and ever. And when we realize that Jesus Christ loves us so much that He looks on this company right here, this small group of people gathered in this home, and when we understand that as He looks at us, there are no favorites here. There's no one that holds a higher position. In our church, I am a pastor, and as the pastor, I have to exercise authority and leadership in certain areas, but I have no higher standing before God than any other believer, and I don't want it. Who would want to be elevated to a position of that awful responsibility? It's great enough responsibility just to live our lives in a way that pleases God. Why would anyone want to exalt himself and live in pomp and splendor and arrogance when Jesus Christ lived in humility and came and worked as a carpenter and only had one good thing at the end of his life, and that was a robe without seam? To his great humility, we see the contrast of all the pomp and the splendor of human religion. While people starve and go hungry, the temples, the churches that are built, the gold that is withheld, if you will, is really an indictment on the lack of our faith. Take what God has given to you and hear the word that He has given and become an overcomer. And don't allow the deception that is lurking everywhere, and it will always try to draw us away from the truth. There is one thing above all others that is worth living and even dying for, and that is the truth. And we need to be people of the truth, because one day we will stand before the Lord, and one day He will evaluate us, and He will do so with a sharp two-edged sword. He will never fail to see any act of kindness, any act of faith, any act of love. The smallest things He will take note of, believe me. But neither will He compromise in those things that are contrary to His will. We should live our lives with great care, with great consideration. Life is a precious thing, a priceless thing, not only ours but the lives of others. And we should always treat them as such and take responsibility for what God's given us. So I'll leave you with that, and pray that God will use it in your life to carry you a little further in His plan and His purpose. Let's pray. We'll have fellowship together. Betty and Lester are always so great in hosting us, and I know that you appreciate it as much as I do. I'm certainly thankful for this group. If you knew how much I look forward to being here on Thursday night and how eager I am to see all of you again, you'd probably stop me from coming. But it is always a great privilege. So, gracious Father, we thank You for the time that we've had, and I just pray that any hindrance that there may be in the message, anything a part of me, let it quickly fall to the ground and be forgotten. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You will constantly hide me in my weakness and frailty behind the greatness and the might and the power, the majesty and the glory of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, that by the working of Your Holy Spirit, all who are hungry, all who desire the truth, would see and understand clearly what's been said before them this evening. I ask, Father, from the very beginning of the class where we considered the second death, the death that is eternal, that not only would each and every one here this evening make sure and be certain that they have trusted in Jesus Christ, that there be no one here without life and without hope, but also that we would recognize that terrible doom that the world is rapidly advancing toward, and understand that every day we rub shoulders with people who are on their way to a Christless eternity. I pray, Father, that it would challenge us to speak with boldness the Word of God and to be a witness and to be an ambassador as we're supposed to be. I ask, Heavenly Father, that You would remove those obstacles and hindrances that are fears and doubts within our own minds, and help us to have that very calm and very relaxed yet very bold and straightforward confidence in speaking the gospel that the early believers had. We pray also, Father, that we would never take part of any system that tries to distinguish between believers, tries to make a spiritual elitism, tries to establish superiority in any way. Help us to realize that everyone who comes to Christ receives the same grace, the same provisions, and has the same standing before God. And then, Father, let us live in light of His coming. Let us live expectantly and in anticipation, so that in that day, when we stand before Him, we will stand before Him in confidence and know that the only thing the sword of His mouth will remove are the aches and the pains, the sorrows, the griefs, the sins and the failures of this life, and we will stand approved in His presence forever and ever. So we just ask that You'll bring these things to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.